By the way, if you're on a journey just exploring Christianity, or you've come to Willowbrook and you're asking lots of questions about God or about Jesus, we're just really glad you're here. And as you may or may not know, we are deep into a series in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in a series we're calling All Things New. And week by week, we are listening to the revelation that Jesus gave to John, who's a pastor, when he was on the island of Patmos in prison for his faith. So John has received a vision from Jesus, and this vision is ultimately an encouragement to the church. The word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, which some of you have been coming to Willowbrook for a while. You'll know that this means unveiling. It's like the pulling back of a curtain. Jesus wants to encourage his churches that even though they're facing hard times, they can look behind the scenes and see that he's still king, he is still in charge, and he's making all things new. And I did want to just say, just briefly, that it has just been a joy to see God moving here at Willowbrook. And just to know that he is king, that he's still in charge, that he's pouring his love out upon our city has been so evident here as God has brought all of you together in this beautiful campus and this first year of ministry kind of together. And so it has been an encouragement for me. And I hope that you today are encouraged in Revelation 10 and 11. So Revelations chapter 10 and 11, we're going to cover a lot today. When we first announced that we were going to do 26 weeks in the book of Revelation, there were a lot of groans because it sounded very long. And I did want to just say it actually now feels short because we could do like five different Sundays in these two chapters alone, Revelation 10 and 11, which we will not. We are going to cover it in one day right now. But today, I hope you'll have your Bible open, whether it's a digital copy or you have your little booklet there or, old school paper Bible. That would be great. Because today in chapters 10 and 11, we're going to see an incredible angel, a little scroll, two witnesses that are martyred, and the blowing of the seventh trumpet. But the main thing I hope that we're all going to see today is that we're called to be a people of humble, self-giving love. Humble, self-giving love. So we're going to read Revelation 10 and 11 this morning, and Caleb and Sharia Wolf are going to help read the passage. So let's welcome them. Thank you guys so much for reading. There's going to be a lot of reading for them. So thank you for reading.
Revelation chapter 10 and 11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I'd seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land." And so I went to the scroll and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings."
Chapter 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a lot here, and Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would allow us here 2,000 years later to understand your heart, to understand the vision you have for our lives, and for us to understand what you're doing in the world. And so we pray that in the coming minutes, you would pour your grace upon us, and that you would show us how to live as a people of humble, self-giving love. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so as you can tell, there's a lot to talk about, there's a lot to learn, and we don't have enough time to do it all. But if you're going to be looking down at your Bible more than you're looking at me, that's a good thing. We're going to move pretty quickly here. But I want to begin with an illustration, an opening image that might help us. In the 1993 film Falling Down, Michael Douglas plays the role of a man named William Foster. William Foster has lost his job and encounters evil people wherever he turns as he tries to walk through Los Angeles in one day. The movie begins in the morning and ends in the evening. All he wants to do is to make it to his daughter's birthday party, but evil is in the way everywhere he turns. But as he encounters evil, he responds with evil. When the owner of the convenience store grabs a bat and tries to chase him out, he steals the bat and destroys the store. When he's harassed by gang members, he finds a way to fight back and injure them. When a manager at a fast food restaurant disrespects him, he uses a gun to get the fast food meal that he wants. when a road repair crew is wasting tax dollars to repair a road that he doesn't believe needs to be repaired, he shoots a bazooka and blows up the project. William Foster is not well. But in his mind, he justifies all of it. He believes he's a good man, and he just wants to get to his daughter's birthday. He cannot see that every way he's responding to evil has been evil. And I'll spoil the ending because the movie came out 33 years ago. Robert Duvall plays a detective who finally tracks down Foster, and he points a gun at him. And he confronts Foster. Foster, at that moment then, has a revelation. His eyes are opened as he thinks back upon the day. And he asks the question to Robert Duvall. He says, "I'm the bad guy? I'm the bad guy?" You see, the whole day, by responding to evil with evil, Foster thought he was bringing justice. But he became part of the evil. He became part of the problem, and he couldn't see it. Like Foster, you and I are blind to that. Foster was blinded by his own sense of justice until the end. You see, in our anger at all that's wrong with the world, we're tempted to respond to evil with more evil. But Jesus would hold us from that, keep us from that. Today, we're going to see that Jesus will call us to be a people of humble, self-giving love. Why? Because it's the only path that changes the world. It's the only path that allows the world to see God. If we actually want the world, which includes us, to turn from our ways of death and to follow the God of life, then our posture has to be one of humble, self-giving love. So here's what we're going to unpack today. Three scenes. Scene number one, eating the scroll. Scene number two, the humility of the two witnesses. Scene number three, the final trumpet, where God wins. Are you with me? We're going to move quick. So in the past few chapters of Revelation, you've heard about the seals and the trumpets, and they've been God trying to wake the world up. The world is messed up, going its own way, and God has been trying to wake the world up. It's been his mercy. Has these calls for the people of the world to turn to him. But it just doesn't feel like it's working. So the question is, what will work? What will work? And what we see in chapters 10 and 11 are what works. Scene number one, eating the scroll. So with your Bible open to chapter 10, take a look at it. In verse 1, the angel that comes looks like Jesus. Do you notice that? On a cloud from heaven, you know, robed in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face shines like the sun. He's got legs that are pillars of fire. He shouts like the roar of a lion. These images remind us of the way God and Jesus are described in Revelation or in the Old Testament. But it's not Jesus. It's clearly not Jesus. It's a mighty angel, says John. But we're meant to see parallels to Jesus. The angel comes with the glory of Jesus. And notice in verse 2 that the angel has one foot on the sea and one on the land, which gives us this picture of God's sovereign control over all creation. And in verses 3 and 4, we see that the angel speaks with the voice of seven thunders. But somebody in heaven says, wait, don't write that part down to John, which is a curious thing, right? It's so fascinating. John can write about seven seals. He could write about seven trumpets, and later he's going to write about seven bowls, but he's not allowed to write about the seven thunders? Well, could it be that this is an image of God's mercy on the world? You see, with the seven seals, a quarter of the earth experienced hardship. With the seven trumpets, a third of the earth experiences hardship. But could it be that the seven thunders would lead to half of the earth experiencing judgment, which is just a picture of God saying, no, don't write that down. It's an age of mercy. It's God's mercy that they remain sealed up. But whatever the reason, clearly this angel is not God, because he raises his right hand to swear on him who lives forever and ever. And he announces this, verses 6 and 7. There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So notice he says this, right before the seventh trumpet, God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Now, this leaves you and I in suspense a little bit, because if you have your Bible open, you'll notice in chapter 11, the second half, which you just heard read, the seventh trumpet is blown. This is the moment when Jesus returns. That's when the blowing of the seventh trumpet happens. So whatever happens between chapter 10 and halfway through chapter 11 is massive. It's massive. The angel is saying there's no more delay. The mystery of God is going to be accomplished. So you and I are like, okay, well then, all right, let's get on with it. What's going to happen? So a voice from heaven says to John, go and take a scroll from the angel and eat it. Have you ever been asked to eat paper? Look at verses 9 and 10. The scroll, the voice says, will taste like honey, but will make his stomach sour. What's going on? Well, some of you might know that this is a hyperlink back to the story of Ezekiel. Later on, this week, today, you can read Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, where you'll see God asking Ezekiel to eat a scroll which tasted like honey. But later, Ezekiel experiences a bitterness and a disillusionment. See, here's what I think this means. John, like Ezekiel, have to eat the truth, have to digest the truth before they speak. As prophets, they first have to chew on it, internalize it, let it change them before they open their mouth, which is, of course, is really good advice for any of us. Let the good news of Jesus change you first. Yes, God wants to change the world, but he's not going to start with Mark Carney or Donald Trump. He's going to start with you. And he's going to start with me as we look in the mirror and ask whether or not we've taken in the truth. And the message of God, by the way, is always sweet when we first take it in, right? When was the moment where you first heard that God loved you and came to the world to offer his life with self-sacrificial love? And the moment you saw that the empty tomb gave you hope of new life? And what about the moment that tasted so sweet when we heard Jesus' words, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. This is the sweet message of the love of Jesus. But then once you and I taste the goodness of Jesus, we turn around to see the brokenness and sin in our life and the brokenness and sin around us in the city, and it's distressing. The truth tastes like honey, but we turn around and go, oh no. When I look at my life, I'm pretty messed up. When I look at our city and our world, it's messed up. There's a lot of work to do. See, it's like the message turns sour because we turn around and we read Colossians 3, a passage like this, and we see the work ahead of us. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. That leaves a bitter taste. It's hard. Because this is going to be a hard message for us first and for the world. But you see, we don't know what's crooked until we know it's straight. So when we take in God's truth, we see the straight line, and it's beautiful. But then we look at our life, and we look at the world, and we experience the sadness because we see how crooked things are. But we have to be changed by it first. We have to eat the truth first. We have to digest it. It needs to transform us. It's no good, you and I, going into the world, telling the world the truth when we have not digested it and let it change us. And so I think chapter 10, scene 1, is humility. It's our posture. It's the posture of John, and it's the posture of the church. All right, scene number 2. Well, notice the humility of the two witnesses. With your Bible open to Revelation 11, look at this story of these two witnesses killed in the city. It's a wild story. What does it mean? Well, let's dive in. Look at verse 1. John is told to measure a temple. Now, some of you might realize this is a hyperlink to the Old Testament book of Zechariah chapter 2. Read it later on. But in that chapter, a man shows up to measure Jerusalem. Why? Well, God says this about Jerusalem. He says, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. It's this beautiful picture of God just like hugging a city, right? But the interesting thing is that when we fast forward 600 years from Zechariah's day to John's day, the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. Some of you know that under General Titus, the Roman army destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. So when John gets a vision that he's supposed to measure a temple, what temple is Jesus talking about? Well, it's the church. The temple is the church of Jesus, followers of Jesus. We're the new temple where God dwells by his Spirit. Listen to Paul to the church at Corinth. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? John is being told to go measure the church, the people of God who are the new temple. Why? So that God will be a wall of fire around it and its glory within it. It's like this idea of like God is for us. He loves us. He is in us. And we're going to need that encouragement as we look at the next few verses. Now, when we look at verse 2, the temple is in a city that is experiencing violence. People who don't know God, aka in this passage, the Gentiles, are trampling on the city for 42 months. Let me suggest that 42 months is an image of limited evil. It's a window of limited time, limited evil. Evil is allowed to do its worst, but within a limited time frame. So let me show you. You're going to run across some math, and I'm terrible at math, but I've done a lot of research, and hopefully it's helpful to you as you read Revelation. 42 months is 1,260 days, 3.5 years, or as you read in the book of Daniel, time, times, and half a time. Have you ever come across any of these numbers, right, when you're reading the Bible? Well, using an ancient 360-day calendar, not 365-day calendar, the math works perfectly. I believe that these images are meant for us to see the age we're in now. We're meant to see these numbers describing the age we're in now. It's that simple. You see, the blowing of the seventh trumpet hasn't happened yet. Jesus has not returned. We are living in this limited time, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, time, times, half a time. It's an age of imperfection. This is what apocalyptic literature does for us. It makes us think like, why? And it's an age of imperfection. Why? Because 3.5 is half of what? 7. It's half of 7. We can all do that math, right? And 7 is a number of perfection. So this is the age of imperfection. Limited evil. It's a time period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. It's today. So whenever you encounter any of these numbers, think today. This is the time where we feel the pressure. As Daryl Johnson writes, the symbol refers to the whole time the church is in the world, caught in the crunch of clashing kingdoms. Okay, so far in scene 2, we see the church is a new temple with God's glory, and we see that Jesus is describing today, the age we're in now, before Jesus' second coming. So, if this passage is describing the church today, then this is going to get very personal to us. So what does John see next? Verses 3 and 4. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Two witnesses that are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Right? So whatever this means, it's the same group of people. Right? This is a hyperlink back to Zechariah chapter 4. Feel free to write that down and check that out later. The two olive trees are two servants of God in Zechariah chapter 4. Probably King Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. The two witnesses could also be Moses and Elijah, which are mentioned a little bit later, who represent the law and the prophets. The two witnesses could also be two faithful churches at the beginning of Revelation, Smyrna and Philadelphia, who were the only two that were faithful. I think, personally, scholars kind of talk a lot about what the two witnesses are, but I think Jesus is blending these ideas together for John. Remember back in Revelation chapter 1, we saw that the lampstands are what? The churches. Yeah, the lampstands are the churches. Jesus is giving John a vision that blends these ideas together, which means the church, the people of God, are the servants of God. They are the witnesses doing the work of God in the city, which is us. Listen to Daryl again. The image of the two lampstands, two olive trees, two witnesses, is therefore a picture of the church under pressure in the world, full of the olive oil of the Holy Spirit, burning brightly with the fire of God. Again, apocalyptic literature, opening our eyes to something we haven't seen before. So when you look at the witnesses or the church, notice that they're wearing sackcloth. Do you see that? What does that mean? It means they're humble. It means they don't go around the city arrogantly and hypocritically sharing God's truth. No, they come with the posture of being on their knees, repentant, willing to let the word of God change them first. They're living what they preach. This is a major theme that I want us to hold on to today, and I'll say more on that in a moment, but just notice that the church, if the church is the two witnesses, they're wearing sackcloth, they're coming, they're repentant. But let's plow ahead a little bit more. We don't have time to get into all the nitty-gritty here, but with your Bible open, verses 5 and 6, these are hyperlinks back to the stories of Elijah and Moses. When we read that earlier, were you like, oh, I've seen those stories before? I think Jesus is revealing to John that the church comes filled with the Holy Spirit, with the power of the Spirit. I don't necessarily mean it could or could not be that we will actually do these kind of things. I don't think that's the major point. I think the point is that we come with the same Spirit that Elijah and Moses had, with the power of the Spirit. But the tragedy comes in verse 7, where the beast will kill the two witnesses. The beast, both in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, is a political empire that goes against the way of Jesus. In John's day, this was Rome. In our day, it's any empire that persecutes Christians. They're beastly. So what are we meant to see? Rome persecuting the church. And check out verse 8. This great city where Christians suffer for their faith is called Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. Did you see that? So which is it? Sodom, Egypt, or Jerusalem? Well, you and I have to ask the question, what do these three cities have in common? They all rejected God. These three names of the cities are meant for us to see that this is really a picture of any city in our world that rejects God. So if we're tracking, I think the picture that we have in scene 2 is that you and I are called, like these two witnesses, to be faithful witnesses of Jesus in a city or a culture that rejects God, but that our posture and how we do it is massively important, and that you and I will have to suffer for it. Now, even though we suffer, there's hope. Notice how the following verses follow the life of Jesus. Verse 11, the church receives God's life, like Jesus on Easter morning. And once God's people are protected, here's what happens. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, initially, I would like to say this looks terrifying. One-tenth of a city collapsing? But I'd like to show you, I think this is just simply a picture of God's mercy. Let me explain. If we knew our Old Testament, we would see that this is mercy. In Isaiah 6 and Amos 5, check those out later, God saves one-tenth of a city, but allows nine-tenths of the city to be destroyed. The math is 10% saved, 90% perish. But I believe what Jesus is doing is he pulls back the curtain and he goes, this is what I want to do with the world, right? I want to reverse that. Because of these humble witnesses who come repentant and love their city with a self-giving love, 90% are saved and 10 collapse. Again, I don't think we're supposed to get caught up in the math here. We're just supposed to see the heart of God. It's a heart of God for the city, of love for the city. We're supposed to see the effect of what Jesus' people can have, who are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, but who first come in sackcloth, repenting before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And I think what Jesus is showing John is if the seven churches and the churches throughout this limited time of evil can live that way, then the city's going to be saved. And listen to scene three. This is the final scene. This is the moment when all the kingdoms will finally belong to God. The seventh trumpet is sounded. And let's read this, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." This is the second coming of our Lord. And you and I know this verse. Why? Because we sing this verse, because it's woven into the hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah. Imagine the kingdoms of our world, the United States, Russia, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Japan, the Ukraine, Israel, England, Brazil, Mexico, and Canada, one day becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and Jesus will reign over each of those kingdoms. Can you imagine what that will be like? Total justice, total freedom, total peace. Carney, Trump, Putin, Xi Jinping, Zelensky, Netanyahu, name every world leader bowing before Jesus, bowing before the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. You won't be able to see it well because I picked a bad picture for this, but this verse hangs in Westminster Abbey's high altar in London. The Abbey is, of course, where the kings and queens of England are crowned. But if you could look at the top, you would see this verse, Revelation 11:15, hanging above the place where the kings and queens of England are coronated. Why? Why is that verse there? Because it's a reminder that one day even that kingdom will belong to Jesus. Now you might say, listen, we're only halfway through the book of Revelation. How can this be the end? How is this the second coming of Jesus? Well, I would suggest that Revelation is not a chronological line moving from beginning to end. It's saying the same thing over and over and over again, that Jesus will one day win and all the nations will belong to him. And we are called to be faithful, loving the world with the posture of Jesus. So the question we wrestle with today is this: how are you and I called to live before the final trumpet sounds? And I believe when you pull these two chapters together, we see that we're called to be a people of humble, self-giving love. Why? Chapter 10, it's all humility. John first has to let the word of God come into his life and change him before he's ever called to turn and speak the truth. Chapter 11, self-giving love. Those two witnesses, which represent the church, they don't just speak the truth, they live a life of love for the good of the city. What do? They come in sackcloth. They come humble. They come with a great posture of love for the city, and they lay their lives down. They don't take up a sword. They don't hit back. They don't respond to evil with evil, but they lay their lives down to love the city. Are we prepared to be humbled by God, to be changed by God, and then to turn and love our city with the humility and love of Christ? Responding to the evil of the world with evil won't change our city. It just won't. It's not going to change our country. It's not going to change the world. Only a people of humble, self-giving love can save a city. And this happened historically, just so you know. For all of you who know your history, you know this happened. How come after 300 years of Christianity did the Roman Empire flip its view of Christianity? It's because from the time of Jesus to the time of Constantine, for 300 years, the early church loved their neighbor. They didn't pick up a sword. They turned the other cheek. They prayed for their enemies. They didn't leave the city when the cities had plagues. They started some of our earliest hospitals in the city. They lived an attractive, repentant, humble love. And it's the only way Rome was turned upside down. You want to turn an empire upside down? You live like this. Personally, I find it hard to be a person of humble, self-giving love. When the world is messed up, like William Foster, I want to respond to evil with evil. I feel it in me. It's just a tiny story I want to share, but a few years ago, as we all know, polarization has increased. A friend and I have found ourselves on opposite sides of an issue. He and I were debating the issue of abortion, which, by the way, I know it's a big issue. But I used a tactic against his pro-choice views that was not loving. I accused him, this is a very good friend of mine, I accused him of advocating for the practice of eugenics, like the Third Reich and World War II, to which his only response is, "Matthew, I'm not a Nazi." Great. Accusing someone I love of being a Nazi is not the humble, self-giving love of Jesus. And it's just not going to change him. It doesn't work. That's why social media, it just doesn't work. Do you want to win a petty argument, or do you actually want to change your heart? There's a better way. There's a better way for me to interact with someone I love. He needs to see me living like Christ, listening like Jesus, offering truth humbly, food for thought, things to grapple with, truth to wrestle with. And he needs to see me loving him like Jesus. It's the only way. The world will find healing when we pray for our enemies, when we turn the other cheek, when we love our neighbors, no matter the cost. And Christians push back against this idea when they say, well, Jesus got a whip and turned over tables. I can trust Jesus with a whip. You can't trust me with one. We let him do that. He calls us to pray for our enemies and to love our neighbors. And as Daryl Johnson says it, that is the witness that wins the world. It's the witness that wins the world. Because why? Because it's the way of the cross. It's how God won our hearts. It's how God poured his love into our life. He told Peter to put away his dinky little sword. Put that thing away. Jesus had a better way, and he calls us into that way. So I would ask us, can we stand together? We're going to worship. I'll invite the worship team up. If you feel willing to do this, would you be willing to close your eyes? You don't have to do that. I know some of you might be new to church, but would you close your eyes? And we're going to spend a moment in prayer. And we're going to allow Christ to ask us some hard questions that we need to grapple with. So Jesus, we welcome you to speak to us. And in this quiet moment, we pray that you would show us how quick we are to speak the truth before we've digested the truth, before we've been nourished by the truth. Where are we quick to speak or to lash out before we've been changed? Jesus, how quick are we to confront the anti-God things of the city without first putting on the sackcloth, before repenting ourselves? And Jesus, how can your cross shape me into a person of humility and self-giving love? And Jesus, in your mercy, would you make it practical? Show me one neighbor, one friend, one person that I'm at odds with, one enemy. And show me how to respond with self-giving love. We know that's the kind of witness that wins the world. And we look forward to the moment when you come back and make all things new. Amen.